Given the mandate of taking the gospel to the Gentile world, the Apostle Paul went boldly into what is now modern Turkey and Greece. His early attempts to evangelize got him in hot water. In a city called Philippi, he and his partner Silas ended up being whipped and tossed into a high security cell in the local lockup. But as the light began to penetrate that pagan culture, a great miracle underscored the gospel's power. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we begin an 8-part series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. Later in our broadcast, Erwin Lutzer brings a message on The Light Shines in a Prison. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our service.
We are so glad that you have joined us today to worship the Lord, and we want to unite our hearts in giving Him praise and honor and glory. In a moment, we're going to sing together 435, God of Grace and God of Glory. And our scripture reading today is by Rochelle Wendt, who is the assistant here at the Moody Church, the assistant to the Children's and Family Ministries. And we want you to participate today, even as God's word is read and as we sing together His praises. We'll continue to stand until we have sung, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. As I was thinking of opening this service today, my mind went to the text that we are going to be singing in just a moment. And I concluded that the best way for us to begin this service is to sing these four stanzas as a prayer to God. God of grace, God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. And today we're going to find out why we need that power, the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and we need it each day of our lives. So let's rejoice together, let's sing together, let's ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and make this a transforming experience for us, and that God would get glory as we sing this prayer. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you might now unite our hearts. For those, Father, whose thoughts have strayed, we ask that you will bring them back, that together in this place today, your name will be honored. And we ask that the blessing of God and the power of God would be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
follow along with me in your bulletins as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the word of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Thank you. upon Jesus.
So glad that you have joined us today, and we've been praying that the Holy Spirit of God might transform our vision and our church by his power, and you are a part of the answer to those prayers. Today I'm beginning a series of messages entitled Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. And when I speak about darkness, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm speaking about moral and spiritual darkness. I'm talking about addictions and brokenness that is scattered throughout the land. How does the gospel transform people, and how does it transform culture? I have two very specific goals in these messages that are clear to me, and I want to make them clear to you. One is to cast a vision for what the gospel can do in a community. Whether it's the city of Chicago or some other part of the United States or the world, to recharge our own confidence in the gospel's ability to change culture. So we're not going to be talking so much about ourselves. We're going to be thinking outside of ourselves, hopefully outside of the box, as to what God can do through us right here in this city and around the world. But there's a second reason why I've chosen these messages. I want to discuss strategy. I want to talk about how the early church did it. Can you imagine without television, without radio, without microphones, without all of the things that we have, without books and printing presses, they were able to turn their world upside down. And they also lived in an age of political correctness. They lived at an age when the gospel was not being welcomed at all. They lived in an age of pluralism, an age in which you were supposed to commit yourself to the emperor and worship him. And when you worshiped Jesus, you would be found to be persecuted. How did the early church have the courage, the chutzpah, to say, we are not going to be stopped, we will continue to preach and to teach and to witness? I want to know that, and I hope you want to know that too. Having just come from England, actually from Europe, I should say, but I was talking to John Lennox, the man who debated Richard Dawkins. And John Lennox, of course, in his debates, I need to tell you, always makes the gospel look good. He makes it look good. But he was telling me about a man by the name of Michael Rees, and I checked it on the internet, of the Royal Society, and now I'm thinking of what the London Times said. I looked at the newspaper. The headline is Royal Society's Michael Reese resigns over creation row. When he was speaking to a group of teachers, even though he is a Darwinian, so he doesn't believe in creation, all that he did was say that as teachers, we should treat creationist beliefs not as a misconception, but as a world view. What he was saying is we should actually treat those who believe in creation with respect. That caused such a row that within 4 days, he was forced to resign. The very notion that creationists should be treated with respect was too much to handle. That's, of course, part of what's happening here in the United States, too, as we shall see. And what we're going to learn is that the early church was not deterred because of what was happening. Though all the world was against them, they kept on winning victory after victory, and we are going to find out why and how. And by God's grace, we're going to transform our culture, too. I'm that optimistic. Well, to begin, we're going to begin actually in the 16th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to preach 8 messages, and this is the first of 8, beginning in chapter 16, and then we're going to go through to the end of the book and try to find out how did they do it? Where did Paul's courage come from? His faith and his joy. Acts chapter 16 tells us the story of the second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul began a number of churches, and now he wanted to visit them. So he takes with him a man by the name of Silas, who was from the church in Jerusalem, and they set out. When they come to a place called Lystra, they pick up Timothy, who is going to travel with them. And then later on in Troas, they'll meet someone else, as we'll see in a moment. And it says, as they went through the region, verse 6, as they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now let's look at this carefully. They want to go to Asia. They want to go in the direction of Ephesus, where Paul will go later. But they thought they knew where they were going, and the Holy Spirit will not let them go there. There was a check in their spirit. So they knew this was not the direction that we were to go. And then you'll notice, and when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. What's going on there in the text? These early disciples were so intimately connected to the Holy Spirit that they sought the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. And they just were so in tune with God. And why was that important? It's because God was preparing some people in another city that they were to evangelize, a place where they didn't even think that they were going to go. And so, being sensitive to the Spirit, they knew, not here, not here. And then the Bible says that they came, verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, Troas was a very important city. It was important because it was a seaport. But it was also here at Troas, you remember the Trojan War and Troy, which has a great deal to do with Greek mythology and the writers of the Iliad and Homer. Iliad and Odyssey and Homer. And so they come to Troas, and it is there that Paul sees a vision in the middle of the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Why was Troas and the decision that was made there so incredibly important? It's because now the gospel is going to go to Europe. You know, the whole history of the Christian church might have been different at this point. If they had gone back into Ephesus and then gone toward the east, toward India, Christianity may have developed there. But because they went to Macedonia, which is really Greece, because they went there, they began the work that would eventually carry all throughout Europe in going and obeying the vision that Paul had in the middle of the night. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Talk about the direction of God. All that now by way of introduction. Because they then catch a boat, they go the 175 miles all the way to Neapolis and then to Philippi, and that's where the text opens, the beginning of the church there. And the first thing they discover is, number one, that God had opened the heart of a woman. God opens hearts. It says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, they are now in Philippi. We went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now notice, and by the way, if you didn't bring your Bible with you, page 925 in the Bible that is ahead of you, you need to see this. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so they actually stayed in her home. Lydia, seller of purple. You see, in those days, there was purple dye which could be extracted from a certain shellfish drop by drop. It was very expensive. And the reason is because royalty wanted to wear purple. And the rich wanted purple. So Lydia was a successful businesswoman from Thyatira, which is really in Asia Minor, but she had come there evidently and maybe stayed there for a while to sell her goods. And she is there at the river. Because there were those, even though there wasn't a synagogue there, probably because there weren't enough Jewish men to begin one, there were a number of people in whose hearts God was working. She may be heard of the Jewish faith and the true God. And so her heart is opened when Paul preaches Christ to her. Maybe you're here today and you're a God-fearer like she was. What that means is you're open on the Godward side. You are a seeker and you'd like to know God. And today, even while I am speaking, it may be that God is opening your heart to understand the gospel and to believe. The apostles learned that salvation is a God thing. Only He can bring salvation to the heart. Only He can open the heart. She is the first convert in Europe. Now they continue and they go back to the place of prayer. Verse 16. And we were going to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us. Now, I need to stop there and tell you that in Troas, there was a fourth member of the team. You have Paul, you have Silas, you have Timothy. Luke joined them in Troas. I should have pointed this out earlier. Do you notice in verse 10? And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and also the author, of course, of the book of Luke. He wrote two books in the New Testament. He was a Gentile, and he joined Paul at Troas. That's why he says, from now on, we did this. All right, now, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. If in the first instance you have Lydia, who had a tender heart, we come now to a young slave girl who has a tormented heart. She has an evil spirit. Notice that the spirit in the presence of the Apostle Paul actually speaks truth. This is not unlike the spirits that met Jesus. You remember they said, "We know who you are, the Holy Son of God." In the presence of Paul, this spirit was so agitated. But he spoke truth and said, "These are servants of the Most High God who are showing you the way of salvation." A spirit never speaks truth unless it is forced into it. Why does the Bible say that we should not go to fortune tellers? Well, many of them are simply cranks. There's no doubt that there's a lot of shenanigans of predictions that any one of us could make if we had a little bit of practice. But there are some fortune tellers who actually have a spirit of divination, an evil spirit. And the devil knows the future better than we do, not infallibly. You know, after President Kennedy was assassinated, and I was in Dallas in 1963 when that happened, my first year at seminary there. After Kennedy was assassinated, there were those who came out in the newspapers and said, "We predicted the assassination." Well, you know, I need to tell you, it is so much easier to predict something after it's happened than before it happens, I think. You see, the devil can know that Lee Harvey Oswald is planning to assassinate the president. So he knows a lot more than any human being does. But he doesn't know infallibly that it will happen. The gun might jam. Maybe Lee Harvey Oswald would be caught as he's going up the stairs of the Dallas Bookroom Depository building. So the devil knows the future, but not infallibly. He knows only what human beings are planning. He doesn't know whether or not they'll pull them off. But a spirit of divination means that you can be right probably 8 times out of 10. And this girl was making money for them. Paul didn't want to get involved, but he was agitated. And even though what she was saying was true, he couldn't take it anymore. And you never want to hear anything from spirits, even if they happen to be telling the truth. Paul says to this spirit, not the girl, but to the spirit, "Come out of her." And the spirit, in the name of Jesus, had to obey. Well, you'd think everybody'd be happy. I'm sure there were people there who said, "You know, we're seeing her smile for the first time." No, not so. You'll notice it says, verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And they had them brought to the magistrates, and they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison," that's called maximum security, "and fastened their feet in the stocks." "You've taken away our means of gain." People who use other people's weakness and addictions to gain themselves, for gain of themselves, are evil people. You have it happening every day on the street corners of Chicago. Some street corners. Drugs are sold. Were there those who want to get you into the drug market and get you hooked so that you become a constant source of money for them? We see this in pornography. Hugh Hefner could never have his, quote, empire, as it is called, if it were not for the fact that there are millions of addicts, pornography addicts, that support him. It is built on the backs of addicts. And by the way, he wants your son, and he wants him very, very young so that he can depend on him for resources in the years to come. They're evil people who use other people's weaknesses for gain. Nobody seems to be happy that this girl is delivered. What we're going to do is to take these men and beat them. And it says that they complained that he was doing things that are unlawful. By the way, that's one way to shut the gospel down, is to make it unlawful. And it is happening here in society, in America. I heard recently that there was a policeman who had a Bible study in his home, and he was fined for having that because, after all, his home wasn't zoned for a church. You see, you can use all kinds of laws. Someday I'm going to give you a long one-hour lecture on the role of law in society. You can have all kinds of laws. The ACLU would like to criminalize all public expressions of Christianity in the so-called public square. It is unlawful for you to come here and preach the gospel. It is unlawful for you in the name of Jesus to deliver this girl. That's what they were saying. And then the Bible says they beat them with rods. Took off their clothes, beat them with rods. Rods are sticks. They were not metal as we have rods today. They were sticks, and what they would do is they would tie these sticks in a bundle. And then there were professional folks who were especially trained in how to beat someone up. And they beat Paul and Silas, not Luke and Timothy, because Paul and Silas were Jews, and they beat them up with rods. Now just think about that. Your back is lacerated. You've been hit in the legs. You're just literally writhing in pain, and they keep hitting you and hitting you and hitting you. And then they throw you into prison and put you in the innermost part of the prison. Well, I think if that happened to any of us, I think at that point we'd be discouraged. Paul and Silas began to curse. Is that what the Bible says? Well, if that's what your Bible says, you're reading today from the reversed vision. It's a bad translation. Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. You know, the jailer put them in jail, and then he went for supper, intending to have a good night of sleep. Suddenly, the earthquake takes place, and the earthquake isn't the great miracle in this passage. It's the fact that these men were able to sing and give praise to God for what happened. And their hymns in the prison begin over there, and people can easily trace it. Where's the noise coming from? Where's the sound coming from? And lo and behold, it's Paul and Silas. Without clothes, beaten, cold, in pain, welts, they're singing. Wow. Well, the prisoner, the jailer rather, verse 27, he saw what had happened. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because in those days, if you didn't keep prisoners, it was your life. If you let them go, if it was because of negligence, he wants to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One of the most famous verses in all the Bible. I learned it when I suppose I was 5 years old. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." If Lydia represents the tender heart, and if the slave girl represents the tormented heart, here you have a jailer who represents the tough heart. And God is going to show that he can use circumstances, he can use opposition to have his will done. I wonder how many of us believe that. When it comes to opposition, we don't want to know about it, and we complain about it. These apostles had the faith to believe that opposition could be used of God to accomplish his purpose because there was a jailer that needed to be converted. So the jailer believes, and his household. It says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house, and he took him the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once and his family. I've known Christians who've been saved for 10 years and they've never been baptized. Could you learn from the jailer? He gets saved that night, probably knowing very little about theology. How do we know that he was saved, by the way? Immediately there was a heart change. Immediately he's saying, come in, and I'm going to wash your wounds, and I'm going to give you some supper. And then they explain to him that he should be identified with Jesus Christ in baptism. And they preach the word to all who are in the house, and everybody is saved, and everybody is baptized. Wow. Now, this verse has often been misinterpreted. You have, for example, the idea of household salvation, that if you as parents are saved, this means it's a guarantee that your children will be. No, 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 no. Notice that they preached the word to all who were in the house. And they all believed. That's the whole idea. It's also been misinterpreted because this is a great verse for those who believe in infant baptism. They say, see, the whole household was baptized. Surely there was a little baby there. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but I don't see anything about babies here. I hear that they went and they preached the word to all who were in the house. I don't think they went over to the crib and preached the word to the baby and then baptized him. But nonetheless, you'll notice in verse 34, they brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a story. What a story. Let's just pause for a minute here and catch our breath. What was it about the early Christians that helped them transform their world and their culture? What did they have that perhaps we don't? What was this motivation, this sense of invincibility that would not stop them? Well, first of all, number one was faith. Faith. Faith that the gospel could spread no matter the opposition. They believed that no heart was too hard. No situation was too difficult for God. They did not look at the laws of the land as being a hindrance to their proclamation of the gospel. They did not allow the situations of persecution, the beatings. Paul says, by the way, in Corinthians, three times I was beaten with rods. Never stopped him. Just kept on going because they believed that God was in everything, even the opposition that they had. I envy their faith. I wish I had that kind of faith. Secondly, joy. Joy just erupts from these pages. You'll notice it says that the jailer rejoiced. When you read the book of Acts, it's just like getting joy in your face like you get water from a jet ski. Just all over, there's joy, joy. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy, it always adds. Where in the world is all that coming from? You know, of course, the filling of the Spirit, love, joy, and nobody could shut it off. Now, let me speak to you candidly. Why don't we have that kind of joy? I think I know, and I don't particularly like the answer, but it's a true answer. Sin causes the cup of joy to spring a leak. Sin siphons joy from our hearts like a hose siphons gasoline out of your car tank. Sin blocks all joy. Sin is always angry, negative, and lacks the eruption of the Spirit. Here we find joy because they believe that God was in it and it didn't matter. They'd be faithful no matter what. Let me read to you the words of Michael Green, whom I also met, by the way, when I was in Europe last week. You cannot defeat men like this, he says. Tell them to keep quiet and they disobey you. Throw them into prison and they convert the jailer. Whip them and they rejoice to be allowed to suffer for Christ's name. Stone them to within an inch of their lives in one city and they carry on with just the very same message in the next. Kill them and others arise to take their place. Endurance like that simply has to win in the long run. You see, what the disciples believed sitting there in prison, Paul and Silas, with all these wounds and all these pains and their feet cramped, what they believed were the words of Jesus, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so treated they the prophets that were before you." Every bit of opposition was considered as a reason for joy. And they just went on believing. And then, of course, last, not only faith and joy, but they had this confidence in the gospel message. They believed that the gospel could change people. And obviously, there in Philippi, it did. Now, this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. You have a woman with a tender heart, and she's a businesswoman who has done well. Her name is Lydia. You have this tormented girl, and she becomes a believer after Paul's intervention in her life, I'm sure, and the demons leave so that she can believe. And then you have a jailer, the tough man. And isn't it interesting? Same message for all of them. Same message for the poor as for the rich, the educated and the uneducated. And it is the gospel that binds them together. And years later, the Apostle Paul is going to write a book of the New Testament called the Book of Philippians. And it is written to the church at Philippi. And as you know, that book is filled with the topic of joy. And these are the people to whom he's going to write and encourage in the faith, the confidence of the gospel. I have confidence that the gospel could change you today if you believed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because Jesus died for sinners, and because he died for sinners, and because he triumphed over evil, there is no spirit in this world that will not obey the command of Jesus. When Jesus says leave, he must leave, because Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of all gods. And that's why you and I need to have the same confidence. The confidence that when we take people to a service where the gospel is preached or word is performed, that that gospel can change them, that the hardness of their heart, the indifference that they have shown, can be overcome by a message empowered by the Spirit. And that's why we witness at work. That's why we are sensitive to the Spirit's leading in offices, hospitals, banks, wherever God has placed us. Well, what does it mean to believe on Jesus? Well, you know, there is this story about a doctor who said to a patient who is witnessing to him, "I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, but I have no assurance of my salvation." Maybe you're here today like that. You believe in God, you believe in Jesus, but you have no assurance of your salvation. And the patient said, "Well, Prior to my coming here months ago, I knew about you. I believed in you. But more recently, you gave me a prescription I couldn't read. I gave it to a pharmacist whom I've never met, and he gave me medicine that I cannot pronounce, but I accepted it, and it's worked. Now I trust you. I not only believe in you, now I have proved my trust, and that's the bottom line. What that tough man, you know, the guy, I dare you to convert me. That's the kind of man the jailer was before the earthquake. He changed his mind afterwards. That message changed him, changed his household. It can change you and change your household too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, transfer your trust to him, and you shall be saved. There you have it. Transforms culture because it transforms people and can transform you today, right now. I mean right now. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for these accounts that have been so beautifully preserved and so accurately preserved in your word. Thank you for the courage of the early church. Thank you, Father, that there was nothing that could stop them because of irrepressible joy and faith and confidence. Would you do that in my heart, and would you do that in the heart of the members and the friends and the attenders at Moody Church? Would you, Father, by your Spirit, teach us anew what it is to represent you where you've planted us? And for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, even as I pray this prayer, may they call out to you and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust him for my salvation. You can say that wherever you are, whether you are here today, listening by radio, on the internet. I'm giving you a moment. Call out to Jesus today. Tender heart. Tormented heart, tough heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, hear the cry of all of us today, we pray. And may we be willing to follow you no matter the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.
Whether for the first time or the 100th time, it's our turn to respond to the gospel. Can we stand as we sing?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer brought the first of 8 messages on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. We saw the light shine in a prison, and in a future program, we'll trace more of Paul's journeys and see the light shining on Mars Hill in Athens. Erwin Lutzer's entire series on the gospel's impact in the ancient world can be yours on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the series on Light Shining in Darkness. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.